I encourage you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's an odd feeling stepping into the pulpit to preach a series that I didn't start. And for a while there, it looked like I wouldn't participate. So, very grateful for Pastor Becker laying such a wonderful foundation, and look forward to hearing what the Lord wants to say to us through him in other sermons in this series. But today, I want to read Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. And I ask you to hear the Lord's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you had for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, some people pronounce his name Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Our focus today will be on verses 3 and 4 and half of verse 5. And the language of the gospel in the balance of the passage read, we will talk about, the Lord willing, next Sunday. When you think about the book of Colossians and you read through it carefully and depending on the Holy Spirit who inspired it, you can't help but see that the theme of this 95-verse epistle is the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one, the one and only supreme object of our heart's delight, and the one we are to passionately pursue simply because he is the creator of the world. He sustains the world in being. He's the firstborn from the dead. And it is only when Christ lives in us that we can be assured of what is called in this epistle the hope of glory. Simply put, this is a profoundly Christological book. It's a book where all the pages are soaked with the exaltation and beauty and majesty and supremacy of Christ. You might say it is high theology, which is very appropriate and gospel-oriented. It is high theology for the glory of God. But that does not mean that Colossians is impractical, or that it doesn't address the issues of day-to-day living. In fact, I'm persuaded we're not free to drive a wedge between those two. It is knowing Christ in his supremacy and in his sufficiency that gives us the spiritual inclination of heart necessary to live in practical ways for that Christ in this world. And that's why this particular letter tells us how to put our sin to death. It tells us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. In another place, whatever we say or do, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. It is a very practical book. And the reason I stress that at the start of our study today is simply because it starts in a very practical way. The apostle here begins this wonderful letter after his introductory remarks in verses 1 and 2 simply by thanking God. Can there be anything more practical than that? Paul says, if you look there in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So he's praying, and in his prayer, he is expressing gratitude to God. How practical is that? If you read all of his letters, he prays in them all. He thanks God in them all. You might say, what an example he is to us. Here is a man who has conquered two sins, the sin of ingratitude and the sin of prayerlessness. And we ought to imitate him. We ought to be a people of prayer, and we ought to be a people who verbalize our gratitude to God. And gratitude is our theme for the message today. I want you to understand that gratitude, or giving thanks to God, is a distinguishing characteristic in the life of a believer. While it is true that Colossians is all about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, it is also a book where the pages are soaked with expressions of gratitude to God. I can prove it to you. Just follow along. Colossians 1 verse 12, as he's celebrating the gospel there, he says, giving thanks to God the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Then in chapter 2, as he is celebrating our union and communion with Jesus Christ, he does so, quote, abounding in thanksgiving. Later in chapter 3, gratitude is in all four chapters. He says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he adds, with gratitude in your heart to God. And then the following verse, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What about chapter 4? Well, verse 2, pray with watchful urgency. Prayer is an urgent matter. Much is at stake. We live in a dangerous culture. Pray with watchful urgency and thanksgiving. Do you hear the apostle? Now, when he says he is giving thanks all through Colossians, this is not a mere formality for this man. His thanksgiving to God is very personal. It's really deep. It's sincere gratitude. He says again, give thanks to God. And you have to believe he shakes his hands like that. He's enthusiastic. He says, abounding thanksgiving. Thank God from the heart, you see. This is very sincere gratitude to God. And it calls us to resist any impulse we might have to living an ungrateful day. To resist, to suppress a spirit of ingratitude. Now be careful here with Paul. The apostle is not expressing thanks to God for happy days and good health. Nor is he thanking God for friends and family. If God has graciously granted us those benefits, we certainly ought to be grateful. But that's not on his mind here. Nor is he thanking God for how things are going in his life. He's suffering much for Jesus at the time of this writing. No, the apostle is thanking God. Please hear this. He is thanking God for what God is doing in the lives of the saints at Colossae. He goes on to say, as we will see, I have heard about your, this is verse 4, I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. I've heard about your love for all the saints. I've heard about the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. I've heard about this. He doesn't know a single person in Colossae. He's never been to that city. But the reports from Pastor Epaphras has reached his ears that they have faith, that they have hope, and that they have love. And he is so grateful. Don't miss that. It is never right to thank a person for a gift that someone else gave you. I mean, doesn't that just make sense? What if my wife, hint, hint, sitting over here, what if my wife gave me a coveted gift? A book that I really love? Or better yet, tickets to a Yankee game this summer? And what if she presented me these gifts, and I'm holding these tickets, and I turn to my grandson and say, thank you for these tickets? He would laugh. She would at best be confused, if not annoyed. Because you thank a person that gives you the gift. It's just so obvious, why bother to illustrate it? Paul knows that's the way it goes. Here's why that matters. In none of his epistles, and certainly not here in Colossians, does the apostle ever congratulate any believer for faith or love or hope. He says to these believers, if you will look at the verses, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints and the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. He never oh, let me just write a word of congratulations to you. There's faith in your life. And oh, you are to be congratulated because oh, how you love each other. And the hope that's in store. Why? Congratulations, you've achieved such things. No. No. He says, I thank God that it is obvious he is working in your midst. And I know because of these distinguishing marks of grace, you have faith in Christ. You have love for the saints. You have hope of heaven someday. Let me ask you, is there faith in your heart? Are you trusting Jesus and nurturing that faith by feeding it the Word of God because you know faith comes by hearing the Word of God? Is there love in your heart for the people of God? Do you hope for heaven someday? Well, if so, you would never think, would you, to reach over your shoulder and pat yourself on the back and say, way to go, kid. You would never do that. Instead, you extend your hands to heaven and you verbalize your gratitude to God Himself because He is the ultimate source of all expressions of grace in the life of a believer. And Paul begins so practically, thank you, God, for what you have done in us. So that's our theme. Now let's think about these three virtues or these distinguishing marks of grace in the life of a believer. Are we grateful for these things? There is, first of all, faith. Paul is so thankful for faith in the life of these people. So verse 3 again, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The idea behind this word faith, you've heard it so many times, is trust in Jesus. Belief in Christ, embracing the truth about Christ for the sake of forgiveness and eternity. It is to rely on Christ, to rely on who He is, and to rely on what He's done. Please don't miss that. Faith in Christ is to embrace Him, to trust Him, to rely on who He is, and He tells us who He is. We give thanks to God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that phrase? God the Father, whose heart is filled with love for lost humanity, sends our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to purchase grace for us? Grace? He is our Lord. It's a word that means our sovereign master, the one who commands us and expects our full submission. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the promised Messiah all through the scriptures of the Old Testament, the one anointed by God to redeem us and rule us, to be our Redeemer King, to redeem us from sin and to rule over us in righteousness. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's your Lord Jesus Christ. He's yours and yours, and He's mine. So personal. That's who He is. Our Lord Jesus Christ. If we embrace Him by faith, He has come into the world to redeem us and to rule us. But Paul will go on in this epistle to also explain to us not only who He is, but what He's done, and that's called the gospel. And it's why if you break into the middle of verse 5, you read these words. Of this you have heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news, the truth, the word of truth about what Jesus actually did. And what He did was secure our reconciliation with God. He secured the promise of peace with God by His blood shed on the cross. And I'm not just making that up. I'm trying to be faithful to the language of Colossians. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, as he goes on to magnify our understanding of the gospel, he concludes by saying, and through Him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So when we say they have faith in Jesus, we are saying they have faith in who He is. Sent by God the Father, His Holy Son, to be our Redeemer King, and He secures our peace, our reconciliation with God by His blood shed on the cross. Trust Him. And Paul says, I've heard that they're trusting. They have faith in Jesus. Now we could go on, but why would we do that? It means more than just this. Faith alone saves, but it never stays alone. Faith is not simply saving gospel faith. It is day-to-day faith. It is nurturing, growing faith. And he says here, oh, we've heard. He's never met the Colossians, remember. But we've heard about your faith in Christ. That's because their faith was visual and it was verbal. We've heard about your faith. The Colossians were people who talked about Jesus and with their words worshiped Jesus. It was a verbal faith, but it was also a visual faith. Oh, we've heard about how you live. We've heard about how you submit to the supremacy of Christ. It's on display in your life. And so Paul is essentially thanking God for their faith and faithfulness in and to Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would fill our lives, saturate our minds with the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, so that our faith matures and grows and becomes stronger day by day. That's the first distinguishing mark. Here's the second. I've heard about your love for all the saints. I'm quoting the verse, so look at it so that you actually see that it's in the Bible, which is more important. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we heard about your love for all the saints. He loves every one of them. Isn't that interesting? We don't just love those we find lovable by us. We don't just love those who agree with us. We don't just love those who earn our love. We love everybody. Your love for all the saints. You've got to wonder, is this a congregation that takes Jesus seriously and His commands seriously? Do you remember on the eve of His crucifixion, just hours before His arrest, Jesus is talking to His disciples in the upper room. After He has humbly washed the feet of all the disciples, He looks at them and says to them, "A new command I give you." Listen, this is Jesus' words. "A new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So shall you love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." What's the standard of love? Love one another as I have loved you. Wow. Jesus loves with humble foot washing serving love. Jesus loves with death on the cross, sacrificing, forgiving, reconciling love. We're to love like Jesus loves. It's a tall order, isn't it? So we ask ourselves this question. Where do I get the want to love like that? Where does a love like, how is that sort of love aroused in my soul and sustained in my soul? He's thanking God, remember. There is only one answer to that question. Listen. By the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And you know why I know that? The Bible says so. In the verses that follow, he begins to talk about the gospel. He brings up a man whose name is Epaphras, who's the pastor of the church. And in verse 8, Paul says what Epaphras says about the love of the Colossians. Look at verse 8. "And has made known to us your love," what? "In the Spirit." You love each other by the Spirit, in the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to resist bitterness. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to resist an unforgiving spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to resist a grudge-holding mindset. Or more positively, it is the Holy Spirit that ripens the sweet fruit of love in us. Do you remember that? Galatians, what is it, 5? "But the fruit of the Spirit is" what? "Love, joy, peace, patience," and so on. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Here's what I think. Let's see if you agree. We cannot have a church, though we may call it a church, We cannot have a church without the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Think about the phrases that you're familiar with all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. We preach in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. And if we don't, whatever it is, it's not a sermon. We're told we sing in the Spirit. We're commanded to pray in the Spirit. Philippians 3 tells us we worship by the Spirit. Everything we do in the church that matters must be fueled by the Holy Spirit, must be energized by the Holy Spirit. You agree with that? So do I. That's good. Here's the second statement. We cannot be a church, even if we call it a church, if love is not a dominant virtue in that church. And the reason why is that the distinguishing mark of the work of the Spirit in a church is not, first of all, giftedness, but love. One of the most important theological truths that you will ever hear, at least I think, is that 1 Corinthians 13 falls right in the middle between chapter 12 and chapter 14. That's a huge truth. It's a huge truth. Here's why. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 are all about spiritual gifts, their validity, their usefulness, but also their abuse. But chapter 13 is right in the middle to remind us that love must dominate the use of spiritual gifts. And this is incredibly easy to illustrate, if you'll stick with me. After all, we do have one more point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 ends, he's describing these wonderful spiritual gifts, but the last sentence of 12 reads, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And then he goes on to explain love. And then chapter 14, the first sentence of that chapter reads, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the gifts." So bookend between those two statements, "I'll show you a more excellent way." Pursue love is this. If we use our spiritual giftedness without love, we are little more than noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. And we're told to love like this. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. On and on and on. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. You've heard it before, correct? In other words, love is like faith. It's verbal and visual. This is what love looks like. It's forgiving and patient and kind. And that's what love sounds like, you see. So enough of this talk. Not that I've ever heard any of you say it or think it. Oh, I have to love so-and-so, but I don't have to like him. If you can figure out a way not to like a person while being patient and kind and not easily angered and keep nothing wrong, have at it. I will tell you this, Jesus Christ himself likes everybody he loves. Jesus himself said, "I'm dying for my friends." Remember? This is a very specific love. And if the Spirit is operative, we will love each other. We will love enough to tell the truth. We will love enough to put others more than ourselves. Believe me, it's a lot easier to preach this than practice it. But it's worth it. This is why in another epistle, the Apostle Paul prays. He prays, calls our love to increase and overflow for each other. Calls it another version. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:12. cause our love to increase and abound for each other. It would be a very good way for us to pray. So that's the second mark. Here's the third. Paul is thankful to God for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. That's verse 5. Just look at it. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your, verse 5, hope that is laid up for you in the saints. Now, I love this biblical word hope, and we must never, ever be confused about it. The word hope in the Bible is not cross your fingers, hope. It's not mere human wishing. Like if your wedding is 3 weeks away, you might be saying, oh, I hope it doesn't rain. My ceremony's outside. You see the burden there. I hope it's a beautiful day because I don't want to go with plan B. But you don't really know. That's a kind of uncertainty, right? Or perhaps you got up this morning and your soul really needed to be fed the Word of God and you just said, oh, I hope Pastor Mitchell doesn't preach one of his traditional short sermons. We need a long sermon today. We need a long today, you see. You see what I'm saying? That's kind of it's not so much of an uncertainty there, but you still understand. We can kind of like, I just hope, but I don't know. The word hope never means that. In the Bible. Instead, it's a word that looks to the future with confident expectation. It looks to the future with a certainty of conviction. You might say that biblical hope is future certainty or confident expectations about what is in store for us in heaven. And you know that this is the way the Bible actually talks. Just listen to a few verses I have here. In Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certainty of heaven. Your union with Christ by faith is your guarantee of heaven someday. What about this verse? Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the beginning of time. You have a certainty, you have a hope of eternal life for this simple reason. God made the promise and he never tells lies, ever. What about the one in Titus 2:13? We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. His return is not in doubt. It is not an uncertain future event. It is our blessed hope. It's certain. Or what about that one in Hebrews 6:19? Hope as the anchor of our souls, firm and secure. Aren't you glad it didn't say kite string? That somehow our heavenly hope is tied to a thin kite string that could be easily snapped? No. Hebrews 6:19, hope as the anchor of the soul. That heavy, stable, firm anchor, firm and secure. And perhaps the last one, 1 Peter 1:3. Just listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection from the dead, and into a faith that is reserved for us in heaven. And it will never spoil or fade or pass away. It is a promised living hope. You know, one of my favorite stories along this line is there was this young Puritan whose name was Philip Henry. He became the commentator of the famous Matthew Henry commentary series. And when he was a young man, he fell in love with this girl and they wanted to get married. But in terms of their social status, there was this really apparently massive gap. And so her parents objected to the marriage union. And finally, one day, The father asked his daughter the question, "This man, Philip Henry, where does he come from?" Now, she was polite about it, wise about it, but honest too. She said, "You know, I don't know where he comes from, but I know where he's going." And she wasn't talking about where he was going in his career or his life. She was saying he's a heaven-bound lover of Jesus. He's on a journey to heaven, and I want to go with him. That's biblical hope. It's a kind of future certainty that frees us to live faithful to Jesus and loving his people. Why do you say that, Mitchell? Well, look at the verse there. It says, because of. We're living by faith. We're loving each other because of the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. In other words, there is a sense in which our future certainty fuels living by faith and loving each other. You've heard the old saying, right? You people are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You heard that? What nonsense. You know who corrected that? C.S. Lewis. He said this, "If you read history, you will see that it is just so that those who were most heavenly minded were most earthly good." Because their hope is fixated on heaven someday, because they journey as Abraham did through this world looking for a city whose author and builder and maker is God, they are freed by gospel hope to live lives of faith no matter the cost and to love the rest of the people who are going there. Brothers and sisters, let's think much more of heaven than we do. Well, I have some more points here, but I'm going to pass over them. I'll just tell you what they were. You know why you should fix it? Because heaven is paradise. No more sickness. No more reasons to say, "Lead us not into temptation," or "Forgive us our sins." No more sin. No more suffering and sorrow. He wipes our tears away. No more sinister, chaotic, troubled life. That's what is meant, by the way, when it says no more sea. That disappoints some of you. Yeah, no more sea. S-E-A, you know. Why? Because the sea is a symbol in Jewish literature of all that is sinister and chaotic. The mountains are hurled into the raging of the sea. The beast in Revelation comes out of the raging of the sea. But in Israel and in heaven, there is a river, a calm flowing river that makes glad the city of God. No more of this chaos. Paradise restored. Oh, I know I said I wasn't going to say it. But then the second thing about heaven, it is ever increasing joy. Heaven is not a static state. It is not never ending, boring sameness. In Psalm 16, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." It's ever-increasing, ever-intensifying experiences of joy in the presence of Jesus. And then you could say, oh, but best of all about heaven, it is beholding Christ. That one little phrase in Revelation, "They will see His face." Isn't that a... Can I get an amen? You will see His face. In John 17, 24, Jesus prays before He goes to the cross, "Oh Father, I want those who are mine to see my glory." And because He goes to the cross and purchases grace for us, do you think the Father will let that prayer go unanswered? No, He will not. We shall see Jesus in Zion, as He is. So that's why I'm just so thankful for these distinguishing marks of grace in your life. And here's the question as we close. Are you a grateful person? And am I a grateful person? Do you remember that story, Jesus heals 10 lepers? And only one comes back, tosses himself at Jesus' feet, and expresses with joy in a loud voice, "Thank you, Jesus,
Only one.
Now, none of us should dare believe that only one of them was grateful. You know how many of them were grateful? 10. Nobody turned around and said, you know, on second thought, I want my leprosy back. No, they were all grateful. That's not the point. They went to the priest and they went home excited and joyous. But Jesus asked a very different question. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks to God except this foreigner, except this one? In other words, you have received much from God. And maybe you are thankful to God that you have received it. But the question is this. Have you and I taken the time to say thank you, God? To verbalize our gratitude to God? Oh yes, Colossians is soaked, all its pages, with the supremacy of Christ. But all of its pages are soaked with gratitude to God. And may it soak our lives as well. Shall we pray? And thank you for your patience today. So, Father, we just ask you to let us be a people who can get beyond ourselves and look at benefits that are far greater than happy days and good health. And that is faith, hope, and love operative by the wonderful Holy Spirit who loves to glorify Jesus working in our midst. And today, Lord, I hope many people will join me. Holy Spirit, for the glory of Jesus, come among us in a fresh way and have your way with us. Make us a holy, loving, faithful, hope-filled people who can make much of the gospel while we live in this world. And thank you, thank you, thank you for what you've done so far. In your name we pray. Amen.